Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from summer camp. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from this week.
You guys look like you're having a lot of fun. That's awesome. It's awesome to see you having a ton of fun. It's even more awesome to see you in here praising the Lord with your voices. That's good stuff. All right, let's jump right into it. We are going to continue in Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 12 through 18 tonight. We've been kind of getting at this theme that there were some problems in Philippi. There were some challenges with people getting along in Philippi. There are always people in your life who are difficult to get along with. In the last few years, there have been a couple people that came to mind as I was thinking about this topic in preparation for our talk tonight. There's been a couple people in my life who I found difficult to get along with. And both of these people were troublemakers. As I thought about them, I thought, man, they were difficult people. They created a lot of disruption. They caused a lot of trouble. They were the type of people that other people can't stand. And if I'm being totally honest with you, I couldn't really stand them either. They were people that I tended to want to avoid, stay away from, not engage with. And in each case, what I did two separate times, these two separate people, is I committed myself, kind of against my own will, but I committed myself to trying to get to know these two people better, to spend some time with them and try and get to know them a little bit better. I figured, I don't really like these people. They frustrate me. They annoy me. But I'm going to spend a little bit of time getting to know them and see if I feel the same. It was one of those things I knew I should do, but I really didn't want to do it. But I tried to compel myself, and I ended up meeting with these guys a lot. There were a lot of meetings over coffee, so to speak. I actually don't drink coffee, so I wasn't drinking coffee, but they were. There were a lot of these meetings. And what I found is that as I got to know these two guys better, I actually started to develop kind of an affinity for them. The things that so annoyed me about them started to fade away. I got to know who they were. I really started to understand how they worked. I started to understand what motivated them, how they thought. And after a while, it became easy to understand why these people were so frustrating to other people. Now, I'm not saying that they were these little saints, but as I got to know them better, I realized they're not as bad as I thought they were. And a lot of the reasons that they frustrated me or annoyed me, they kind of make sense to me now. And it doesn't bother me so much. And I'd actually say in both cases, I started to kind of appreciate these two guys. One of them I continue to talk to. One of them kind of went his way and continued making trouble in other places. But the reality is, I got to know them, and it wasn't as difficult to like them anymore. There's a number of people who were in Philippi who were not getting along. And we don't know why they weren't getting along. We don't know exactly what the issues were. The Bible really doesn't tell us. But I imagine, you know, that guy that delivered the financial gift to Paul, Epaphroditus, I imagine he came to Paul and he had some updates about the church in Philippi. And he said, let me tell you about some of the infighting, some of the discord that exists in the church. Not in a gossipy way, probably, but in a way of saying, here's what's going on. You can pray for these things in Philippi. Now, Paul hadn't been with the church in Philippi for about 10 years. So he was getting an update on the people that he knew, the friends that he had left behind. And I'm guessing as he heard some of these things, he was probably a little bit disappointed in how things were going for that church. I'm sure there was a lot of good news, too, but there was some bad news. That's always the way it is. And Paul wants these people in Philippi to look at themselves and address any of the areas in their life that are sinful, areas of weakness, areas where they're not following God as closely as they should. He wants them to come together in unity and be a church that functions at a really high level. And this is what he says to them in verse 12 of chapter 2. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice in me. So if you remember back to this morning, the passage that we were looking at this morning ended by telling us that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Paul is now transitioning and saying, because that's true, because we're all one day going to bow and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, either we're going to bow as servants of his who are glad to worship him, privileged to worship him, or he's going to force us to bend the knee because we are his enemies and we'll still have to acknowledge his lordship. Because that's true, Paul is telling his friends to be Christ-like now. Obey now. Don't wait until the day where you're forced to bend the knee. Do it now. Obey him perfectly. And he actually acknowledges, you've been good in the past in obeying, in following after God. But there's some ways that you need to continue to do that even now. And he says to them, work out your own salvation in fear and trembling. And what he means when he says work out your salvation is he's not telling them to earn their salvation. Don't get that wrong. You cannot earn a free gift that was given to you. There is nothing you can do to earn it because you have no good in you by which you can earn the gift that Jesus Christ gave you. So you can't pay it. You can't pay for it. But you can work it out. And what that means is, because of the greatness of the value of the gift that you've been given eternal life in Jesus Christ, because of the greatness of the value of that gift, you can work in appreciation for the Lord. You can work as an offering to him to say, thank you. I recognize what you did for me. I recognize how deeply valuable your life was. And you laid it down for me, and I want to give you my life as an offering to you of praise and thanksgiving. That's what it means to work out your salvation. And the salvation that he's speaking of is not the salvation that we think of in terms of the salvation of our soul. Typically, it's very, very closely related, but it's actually a more finite idea. The word salvation in the Bible is used in different ways, the Greek word. And in this particular case, it means salvation from sin or freedom from sin. The ability to be loosed from the bondage you had to your sinful nature. So when he says you've been saved from this, that's what he's talking about. You're no longer in bondage to sin. That's what he's telling his friends in Philippi. So the Philippians have been saved from their bondage. They've been unchained from sin. They don't have to sin anymore. So he's saying, you now have the ability through the Holy Spirit to pursue righteousness. Do that. Don't live like your old selves. Turn around from that and go the other direction. Pursue righteousness. You've been freed from it. Work out your salvation. Paul has been exhorting them to unity. And he does that because they're plagued by squabbling and infighting and disagreement. And he's heard that. He knows that. And he wants them to be united in Christ. So he says, fix that thing. The problems between you, whatever they are, fix that. Work out your salvation. That's the context he's referring to. Work out your salvation means yielding your will so that the Holy Spirit can work out righteousness through you. You have your will. God has his will for you. His will is meant to trump your will. So what Paul wants these people to do is yield. Whatever it is that you want to do, don't do that. Yield your will. Or at least make sure that your will is in line with God's will. You want to do his will. With fear and trembling refers to the fact that God is holy. When the Bible talks about fear in this context, it's saying we need to recognize the holiness of God, the perfection of God, the righteousness of God, and that should cause a sense of awe and reverence or fear. If we know God is holy, if we know who he is, if we really understand who he is, then we should seek to honor him by walking in righteousness. And then Paul does something interesting in verses 12 and 13. He states two truths that kind of seem opposite or opposed to each other. He says it's your responsibility as believers to obey, to work out your salvation. You've got to do the work. And then he says, it is God who works in you to accomplish his will. Do you see how those two things seem a little different? In verse 13 it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. That makes it seem like God can control us, like he can work out his will through us by forcing us to do what he would have us do. Christianity has long debated this topic. I don't know if you know this, but this is a hot topic of debate among theologians. Is sanctification, is that process of becoming more and more righteous over time, progressive sanctification, we call it, is that process a work of man or is it God's work? Is it us doing the work or is it God doing the work on us? We could spend a whole week talking about that and not get any closer to an answer. So we're not going to do that tonight. Paul isn't trying to answer that question at all. That's not what he's trying to do in bringing up these opposing topics. But he's saying these two things that seem opposed to each other, you working out your salvation, God working through you, they just go together. They're like peanut butter and jelly. You may not understand it, but they just work. God is sovereign in working out his will through people. That is just a truth. That's what it means to be sovereign. And people still have a responsibility to submit to him and obey him and yield their will and allow him to work out his will. So we still have a choice. We still have a will. People assume these two things can't go together. God controls me or I control myself. It's got to be one or the other. It's either me making the choices or it's God making the choices. Paul is effectively saying, no, both of those things are true. God can give us the tools to choose to submit to him. He gives us the Holy Spirit indwelling us if we're believers. He will endow us with the fruit of the Spirit through the Holy Spirit if we will take hold of that and use it in our lives. So he can give us all the tools, but we still have a responsibility to work out our salvation, to choose righteousness. Paul isn't trying to explain it. He's just saying that's the way it is. And here's what you need to know. Your responsibility is to yield your will to God. That is the obedience that he wants from you. You don't do what you want. You consider what he wants, and you try and follow that path. You remember we talked about Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 today, that in all your ways you acknowledge him and that he will direct your paths. But regardless of what you choose in your life, whether you choose right or you choose wrong, he's going to control all the context and the variables because that is what it means to be a sovereign God. You remember the story of Jonah? Did he want to go to Nineveh? He didn't want to go to Nineveh. So what did God do? He sent a storm. He ultimately eventually did that, but first he sent a storm. And he caused the sailors on the boat to say, we got to throw stuff overboard. And then when they found out what Jonah was doing, they're like, we'll throw you overboard. And then when he was in the water, he sent a fish. And eventually that fish, after holding on to him for 3 days, he spit him up on shore. That's like God saying to Jonah, you don't want to go to Nineveh, but I control the fish, I control the sea, I control everything. I can break your will. Your will may be that you don't want to go to Nineveh, but I can break your will. That's how God works. Do you see how those two things work together? We can have a will. We can exercise our own free will and make choices, but God's in control of all the context and all the variables. Isn't it better just to go with his plan? His plan's better than your plan anyway, I guarantee it. God can bring good things about from a bunch of believers in Philippi who aren't getting along. That's God's prerogative. If he wants to work that way, he can take a bunch of people who are fighting and complaining amongst each other, and he can still use them to accomplish his will. But here's the thing. Those individuals in the church wouldn't be glorifying him in that process, and they wouldn't experience any of the blessing associated with obeying him. So Paul is saying, God desires to work through you such that he gets the glory and you get the blessing. That's the best plan. Do that. And Paul has a solution for their harmony problem. He says, stop grumbling and disputing or complaining. It all means the same thing, basically. We often complain about people. Do you ever do that? You don't do it to their face. We just don't do it that way. We complain about them behind their backs, right? That's how we roll. And people are hard to get along with. I'm sure you could think of a million examples in your head right now of people in your life who are difficult to get along with. I want to give you some examples from Scripture because there's plenty of people in Scripture who did exactly the same thing. After Adam ate the fruit and God confronted him about eating the fruit and sinning against God, do you know what his immediate response was, the first thing out of his mouth? The woman you gave me made me do it. He immediately blamed it on her. And in a way, he was mad at God that he gave him somebody that was so untrustworthy. She made me do it. That was the exercise. You remember when Moses was talking to Pharaoh to try and get the Israelites freed from Egypt? Pharaoh didn't release them right away. And Moses was angry about it. This is what it says in Exodus. "For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people." He had been doing evil to the Israelites. "And you haven't delivered your people at all." That is what Moses said to God. You see what he's doing there? He's mad at Pharaoh. Pharaoh's mistreating our people. But then he turned it around on God. "And you're not doing anything about it, God." Moses was angry that Pharaoh was being an evil jerk. And though he was angry at Pharaoh, he was blaming it on God. When we complain about other people in our life, we're really complaining at God. We blame God for our inability to find common ground with others. Here's what I want you to understand. The reason I say that we're complaining at God when we have discord or disagreements with other people, if God is sovereign, God put those people in our path. He's the one that put them in our path. He didn't do it to annoy us. He did it for some purpose that is good, some purpose that will cause blessing. If we can't get along with them, I guess we do blame God for it because it's God's sovereign plan to put them in our path. But that is not the right answer from us. We should seek to get along with the people that God brings us in contact with. So Paul is saying to these people, work together with joy as people who have the privilege of serving an awesome God. Don't grumble with each other. Don't fight. Work together. Find harmony. Sometimes we try and fake it when we're trying to get along with people. We really don't like them, but we try and fake it and make it look good, right? For everybody else. When my kids were very little, we had this saying, kids are never as obedient as you want them to be. And so my wife especially and I joined into, we had this little saying that we would make them repeat to us to understand what true obedience looks like, what true submission looks like. We would tell them to obey right away, all the way, the happy way. Has anyone ever heard that? No, okay, your parents clearly didn't care about how you obeyed them. I'm just kidding. I'm sure they did. All right, so we would tell them, obey right away, all the way, the happy way. Right away is easy. Right when we ask you to do something, do it. All the way. Do it to the best of your ability. As good as you can do this thing I've asked you to do, do it that way as though you're trying to honor me in the doing of the thing. And then the happy way. This is important. When we are trying to get along with people, when we're trying to be obedient to God, we should do it with a smile on our face. We should do it as unto him. We should be joyous about it. God, you've given me something to do, even if it's a challenging something to do. Even if it's something I might not choose for myself. I get to serve you. You're a good master. I'm going to be happy about it. If obedience isn't done with joy and happiness, it's not obedience at all. God wants us to work together with enthusiasm, to do the job together and to the best of our ability and to be happy at the privilege of getting to serve him. I'm sure that you can think of a lot of difficult people in your life. I've said that. People you try to avoid. And we often try to rationalize trying to avoid them by saying, well, it's them that's the problem. They need to work on themselves. Maybe then it wouldn't be so difficult for me to get along with them. Imagine saying to God, man, that person that you put in my path is hard to love. Why did you make me live by them? Why do you make me go to school with them? Why do you make me work with them? Remember, God is sovereign, so he's the one that put them in your path. What do you think his response would be if you said that to him? You're right. They're super annoying. They're obnoxious. That wouldn't be his response, would it? God would say, you know who that person is? Somebody I love so much that I sent my son to lay down his life for. Treat the person like that. Treat the person like another sinner that's saved by grace, but that God loves so much that he sent his son to redeem them. That's how we should look at other people. That's how we should treat other people. And Paul offers four reasons to the Philippians to stop grumbling and disputing with each other. The first one he gives is that you may be blameless and innocent. And when he says that, it has to do with how people look at us. It doesn't mean that you're perfectly without sin. It means people look at you as blameless. It means that you're thought of well by the people that see you and how you conduct yourself. If we're characterized by gentleness and love and patience and kindness, we will have a reputation in our life of blamelessness. The second reason that Paul offers, that we might be children of God in the midst of a crooked generation. He wants them to stand out as examples of righteousness in an ugly, evil, wicked world. We're meant to be light in darkness. You've heard this probably many times in your life. We're meant to be light in a dark world. That means we're supposed to be the example of truth. We are supposed to be pictures of Jesus in a world that is diametrically opposed to Jesus, hates Jesus, doesn't want anything to do with Jesus. We're supposed to be the light in that world. And living without arguing or complaining or grumbling against people, it creates an opportunity for you to give an answer for the hope that's in you, as we talked about previously. The third reason that Paul gives for getting along with people or not grumbling and complaining about them is that you should hold fast to the word of life. And what Paul means here is that we should be ready to share the word of truth, the Bible, the truth of the Bible, with other people. He's already made the case that our life should be one that reflects Jesus. The way that we act should reflect Jesus. But now he's drawing in what we say. He's saying, when you have a chance to share the hope that's in you with people, be ready to share the truth of the word with them. Let the words that come out of your mouth explain why you behave the way that you do. And the fourth reason is kind of interesting that Paul offers. He says, do it for my sake. Do it for Paul's sake, so that in the day of Christ, I might be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Paul says the fourth reason is me. Don't fight. Don't disagree with one another. Do it for my sake. Because Paul is pouring into them. He wants the best for them. He's working, laboring intensely for them. And he says, don't let my work be in vain. I don't want to get to the end and find out that all that work that I did didn't accomplish anything in your lives. So do it for me. Get along for my sake. In verses 17 and 18, Paul draws an analogy, a really neat analogy, to a practice that was very common in Judaism and even in paganism. An idea of a drink offering is what he talks about. A drink offering, usually it was wine, would be poured over a sacrifice as that sacrifice was being offered. And in this analogy that Paul makes, saying, I want to be a drink offering, what he's saying is that the Philippians are the ones that are offering the sacrifice, and their sacrifice is obedience. So they're the ones offering it. The sacrifice that they're offering is their obedience to God, and in this particular case, it's their willingness to get along with each other, to work in unity and harmony. And then Paul says, I'll be the drink offering that gets poured over that sacrifice. What he's saying is that he would happily give his life for the purpose, for the honor and privilege of being able to help them accomplish that sacrifice. He would gladly give all his energy, all his time, all his talents to adorn their ability to serve God well, to make that sacrifice of obedience. All right, two things I want you to remember as we close this out tonight. I want to encourage you to find areas of your life where you're doing a poor job of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. Take some time to think about that. Where am I doing a poor job of working out my salvation with fear and trembling? I'll give you a start. I have always struggled with my temper. You may look at me and think, oh, you seem like a pretty mild-mannered person. I have a wicked temper. I always have. It's not nearly as bad in my later years as it was when I was very young. But I'm a control freak. I like to control things. I'm very detail-oriented. And I hate it when other people do stupid things. Some of you probably resonate with this. And I have a history of losing it very easily when things don't go as I planned or things don't go as I expected. Lose my temper easily. And I have found that I need to anticipate situations where I think I'm about to lose my temper so that I can try to control it. So this has been a process for me. The first thing that I needed to do was to admit that I had a problem, right? I needed to admit, recognize, look within myself and say, I tend to lose my temper a lot. I lack self-control in certain situations. But I also had to have a desire to actually try and fix the problem. It's one thing to recognize that you have a problem. It's another thing to say, you know what? Now I'm going to commit myself to trying to work on that problem, to work it out. And then I had to care enough to create a situation, a means by which I could actually anticipate when I was going to lose my temper and try and solve the problem before it started. So I thought a lot about what are the situations that tend to make me angry or frustrated or cause me to lose my temper. And then I would start to anticipate those over time. And it would, in a way, help me to avoid losing my temper as much as I did. And then finally, I had to make a commitment to myself that when I did lose my temper, I was going to confess it and repent very quickly. And you know what? I'm a prideful person just like everybody else. I would often lose my temper in my house, in front of my wife, in front of my children, and I was too proud way back when to actually go to them and say, I'm sorry. I lost it. Not cool. I'm going to try and do better. And it took me a long time to get to the point where I could confess and repent very quickly, but I did get to that point. And you could ask my wife, if you don't believe me, I very rarely lose my temper now. It still happens every once in a while. But when I do, I'm also very quick to confess it and repent it and repent of it. But it took a long time. It took a lot of work. That is an example of working out your salvation with fear and trembling. I know God doesn't want me to have a wicked temper. I know that. And because I appreciate that he's a holy God who is calling me to a standard of righteousness, I decided I need to do better. That's one of a thousand areas in my life that I could talk about tonight. But I want you to do that same sort of thing. Where do you need to do better for God's glory? And think about ways that you can do that. We are all going to fail in life in a million different ways. But sanctification is a process of allowing God to expose the sin in your life. That's something that the Holy Spirit does. He shines a spotlight on the sinful areas of our life and then enable you to work on those things. If you're not looking at yourself and asking, how can I be more like Christ? You're not allowing him to work on you. You've got to do the work. You've got to put in the effort. You've got to say, how can I please you more, God? And then you've got to find those ways and you've got to work on them. So think about ways that you're falling short and spend the time thinking about how you can make changes in your life. It's not enough just to acknowledge it. You got to put in the work. Second thing. This seems obvious based on what we've been talking about. Don't complain. Don't complain about others specifically. This is another one of our great weaknesses as people. It's our inclination to want to complain, to want to dissect all the faults of other people. I have a friend who's experienced great hardships in his life, but you would never know it if you met him. He's always full of joy, and he's always an encouragement. He's just a wonderful person to be around. And there are a lot of things in my life that I am prone to complain about, but I would never complain in front of this friend of mine. You know why? I'd feel foolish if I did. He is such a good example of what it looks like not to be that type of person that I would feel like an idiot if I acted like that in front of him. He is one of those people that's blameless, as Paul talked about it with the Philippians. He's a guy that's characterized by being gentle and kind and humble and patient with people. He conducts himself in a way that's blameless. He reminds me of this passage. When I read this, I thought of him. He loves people, and he loves serving God, and he wants to spread that joy to other people. I want to encourage you to surround yourself with people like that. Don't surround yourself with the people that you think are cool. Surround yourself with people like that who are blameless, who can be a blessing to you, who can encourage you to live to a higher standard than you're living right now. If you want to stop complaining, you have to get to the root of the problem. If you want to stop complaining about other people in your life, you have to get to the root of what the problem is. If you're complaining about people, you're not seeing the truth, the reality of the world. You're not acknowledging that God put that person in your life for a reason. And maybe it's your fault for not taking the time to get to know that person better and actually engaging with them so that you can accomplish whatever it is that God is calling you to accomplish in that relationship. Maybe you're not looking enough at the way that God looks at that person as one who he loves and he was willing to sacrifice everything to save. And maybe you're not being sensitive to the fact that that person is just another sinner, just like you and me. Let's have more compassion toward people, and maybe we'll stop complaining about them. Sound good? That's all I got as far as the message tonight, but I wanted to encourage you about one thing. I was thinking about this just before we came. Your cabin leaders are here to help you. They are literally giving up their summer to spend some time with you all to try and encourage you to live a life that's more pleasing to God. First of all, I want you to remind them that you appreciate that from time to time. They're there to help you. But I also want to encourage you, don't be too proud, don't be too cool to share with them what you struggle with, to seek their help and guidance. They're a bunch of smart people that really care about you and are loving on you this week, and use them for what they're there for. I just want to encourage you to take advantage of them, all right? Let's pray.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you've been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's summer camp. So, thanks again, and have a great rest of your day.